And young men stumble and fall, but those who hope, who wait upon, who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. Great words to begin a year with. Father, we come to you at this beginning of a new year to acknowledge that every good thing comes down from you as the Father of lights, with whom there is neither shadow nor variation due to change, or variation or shadow due to change. So we thank you that you are the faithful one. We've sung about that. We've acknowledged it. And now as we set off into this year, we pray that you would enable us to live waiting, trusting, hoping in the Lord, so that you might give us the strength that we need, whether to walk or to run or to fly, that we might be who you call us to be. For those of us who come this morning looking into the future and wondering what this year contains, because there are so many present things that weigh us down or block our vision or cause our soul to be sunk even almost to despair, I pray that your word would come to us with hope and we would trust in you. So be with us as we look at your word in Christ's name. Amen. When I was 7 years of age, my father had built a new home and we moved to another part of the city of Vancouver in an area which was within the city but was an underdeveloped, undeveloped area in terms of, well, five houses from where we lived, the bush started, and then there was a fairly major road, and on the other side, there was a number of square miles of utterly untouched since people had moved into that area land. There was an old log cabin in the middle of it, and there was a swamp that was there. It was a wonderful place for a young boy to grow up, and we spent hours on hours exploring out there all the kind of things that would cause modern parents to go into fits of anxiety, but our parents didn't know better, so we were off out into this area. I loved the swamp. It was mysterious and challenging, and not very many people knew about it. So you could make your way from place to place and do all kinds of exploring, but this time of year was especially significant because it didn't get cold very often in Vancouver, but very rarely it would get cold enough to freeze. And out in the middle of the swamp, there was a large part of open water, and it would freeze. And if it got cold enough, we could play hockey. So if we thought it was cold enough, we'd get our skates and our sticks, and we would make our way going from what we knew was solid to another place. Occasionally we'd discover the ice wasn't thick enough, and we'd fall into our chests and trudge back home. But what a great place. What a great place. Now if you go there, you see these lovely homes and a shopping center, and people don't even know what they're missing. They're just living life as this is the way it was supposed to be in suburbia. But I liked it back then. But, you know, swamps are wonderful places to play, but they're not much fun to live. And obviously, mosquitoes and all of those other kinds of things at other part of the year became serious problems and concerns, and they were dangerous in their own way. We live in a time in which, as we look into the future, it is really hard not to feel that, boy, life has turned into a swamp in lots of ways. The economics has meant that what we thought was solid ground has fallen out underneath us, and personal relationships, and some of us are going through really serious challenges and trials, and we come with hope into the year 2010, and yet we wonder what it's all about, and what will it bring, and where is life going to take us? Are we going to hear this or that? We were just with our son and daughter-in-law and grandkids down in Dallas, and the person who helps look after their children gone home for Christmas, and her roommate was killed, and then when we were there in a car accident, and then an uncle, and all of a sudden life changed so quickly, and you begin to discover that's what life is. So, you know, swamp lacks one thing, and that is a stable foundation. We sang earlier the song, "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord." My hope is built, another hymn says, on nothing less. Because Jesus said, you need a foundation. Wise man builds on a rock, a solid foundation. A fool builds on sand. So I want to do something different this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. And what I'm going to do is something I've never done in over 40 years of preaching. I'm going to preach about a hymn, and the hymn that we've already sung. But in doing that, I am really going to be preaching from the Word of God. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? You know, we are going to do a hymn of the month this year. And part of the reason for that is that I've discovered, having lived long enough in life, that I love what has happened with contemporary music. Not all of it, but a good bit of it. Is meaningful and significant, and I'm grateful for the way in which it enables me to express things to the Lord and to say things that are significant and valuable. That's an important gift that God has given the church. And yet it's very passing. It's very temporary. Occasionally somebody says, oh, that was an old song, and that means it was, yeah, we sang it in 1999. And things don't last very long. But one of the great gifts that God has given to the church is hymns that have stood the test of hundreds of years, in which they've etched themselves on the souls of God's people. And I've been by enough sick beds and death beds and grave sides to know that at that time, so many people go back to these great anchoring hymns. And I'm concerned that we refresh it. And for some of us who are of an age where these were part of what we knew, it will be returning to old familiar territory, except, let me warn you, that it won't always be familiar with the tune that's used or the rhythm that's used, because the truth lies in the words. And so sometimes, because we know them so well, it's like Christmas carols. We begin to sing and we go on automatic pilot, and we don't think about what they're singing. So some will recast, others will be familiar. But I'm also concerned for those of you who are younger, who need this in your spiritual repertoire. I'm convinced that if the Lord isn't come 30 or 40 years from now, you'll be dipping in, and it will be some of these songs that you'll dip in as kind of a refuge for the soul. While God gives the contemporary songs, he also gives the tested and proven hymns. So that's why we're going to take a hymn of the month, and this first one is chosen because I wanted to preach related to it this morning. It isn't the best tune that we're going to sing, but it is a wonderful hymn. As a matter of fact, it's a rather unusual hymn. Most hymns, all hymns, are either sung about God, oh God, our rock in ages past, our hope for years to come, sung about God. Or about the work of Christ, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And other hymns are sung to God, how great thou art. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and holy, 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 and we sing about or to God or about God. The hymn that we're going to look at this morning is sung, interestingly, by God. Now that's rather strange, but if you look at it, you discover that after the first verse, all of the other verses that we sing, we are singing God speaking to us. And he will say things to us that come rooted out of Scripture. And when we begin to grab hold of those, they begin to nurture our soul and give us a firm foundation on which to stand. So I've asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 41. And Isaiah is a fascinating book in and of itself. It has 66 chapters. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Interestingly, the book of Isaiah falls in two parts. 39 chapters make up the first part of the book of Isaiah. How many chapters are there in the Old Testament? 39. 27 chapters make up the second half, and how many chapters are there in the New Testament, or books in the New Testament? Obviously, 27. And it's interesting that this second half begins with God's people in trouble, and it's a remarkable picture. The first part of the book is related to Isaiah. He's 700 years before Christ. The Assyrians are invading. Terrible things are happening. We looked at the story of the virgin birth related to that. But then in chapter 40, the vision jumps forward, and all of a sudden he's speaking about a time period 120 years later. And now God's people are in Babylon, captive. And by the vision of the Holy Spirit, he sees things that are still 100 years in the future. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's broken down. God's people are in exile. There seems to be very little hope. They are not a nation anymore. They're a scattered bunch of people who are set away from their homeland, and they have all kinds of questions. They're living in a swamp of exile, and now a new threat is arising. The Persians under King Cyrus, who is given by name in the book of Isaiah 150 years before he even lived, and he's depicted as coming, and there's this fear of what is going to happen. We are in judgment because of our sins. And so the very first words of chapter 40 are, "Comfort ye, comfort my people," says the Lord. It's because God is going to intervene. By the way, the interesting thing is, if you look at the 27 chapters of Isaiah, they begin with God's people in bondage under judgment. The middle chapter of the second part of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53. The center of this period, which is the greatest prophecy of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus found in Scripture, and it ends with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth when God has put everything together again. But here we are in chapter 40, and there's this vision of God is going to intervene in our brokenness, and he's going to do something, but we're in the swamp, and chapter 40 is all about this vision of God and his glory and splendor, but we're still in trouble. So look with me at chapter 41 and verse 8. Here's Israel, or Judah, in the swamp, in the place in which they can't find any firm footing. Their homeland is gone. New power is arising. Are they going to be swept away entirely? And God speaks to them. And as God speaks to them, he says, "But you," the previous part has been all the nations, fearful and wondering, "but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, my beloved, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its father's corners I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" Now, here's Israel. And they're God's people. They've got a covenant promise from God. And God begins by saying, "Listen, here you are in the swamp, and you're not sure what's lying ahead, and the future is utterly unclear. There are three things that you need to do," these verses say. "First of all, you need to remember who you are. You need to remember who you are. You're not just anybody. You are my people. I've chosen you. I've called you." Notice how he begins by taking the names of the past. "You, O Israel, my servant." And he repeats it in the middle of verse 9. "You are my servant. You are people that I have a purpose for, and you're carrying out my mission and my work in the world. Yet nothing looks like it right now. But you are my servant. Not only that, you are the people whom I've chosen. You're not an accidental group, but unknown to you and unrelated to any merit of your own, out of an act of sheer grace, I called Abraham and purposed that he would be the beginning of my salvation program for the world. And you, Israel, are my elect people, my chosen people, the people who I am, through whom I am going to work for my glory and my purposes." And then in verse 8, he says, "You are the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You are my covenant people." Now, Israel, about all of the nations of the earth, was God's chosen people with promises from God. We as Christians read this passage, and we recognize Israel has a unique place, and God will keep his promises to Israel. But we read them and recognize that if Israel was God's ancient people, but his ongoing people that he had a special purpose for, we're God's people too. That we're God's chosen ones. In some mysterious way, God chose to work in our hearts and arouse faith in our hearts, so we came to the place where we recognized our sin and we trusted Jesus Christ, And then we discovered that God had been working to bring us to faith and trust in Him. So we're chosen in Christ, and we're God's servants. We've been called into a position where we represent God and His work in the world. And God has a purpose for the church. And we are part of the family of Abraham. Abraham's called the father of faith, and God made promises to Abraham. So we read these verses and we say, yes, in a special way they apply to Israel, but they also apply to God's people, followers of Christ, those who bowed the knee and said, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And the first thing God's people always need to remember is who we are. We're the family of God. We're God's people. We've been adopted into His family. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, we know God, even in a way that Israel didn't. Later on, Isaiah will say, I am your God. But Jesus looked at His disciples the night that, or when He was resurrected, and or looked at Mary Magdalene and said, go and tell my brothers, my disciples, I'm gone to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And the Christian name for God is Father, because we're in a unique relationship to God. And one of the things that becomes utterly critical as we face a new year is that we remember, if we've trusted Christ, who we are. We're not members of a club, not members just of a congregation. We are the people of God, the family of God, the children of God. We are people who call God Father, who follow Jesus as Lord, and have the Spirit of God living within us. That means when God looks at us, He sees us in a distinct and significant way. We spent this last week, as I said, with Stephen and Julia. Actually, we spent the week with the three grandkids, and their parents happened to hang around at the same time. But you know, there's lots of little kids in Dallas. But we went to see those three, because we have a relationship and a commitment to them. When we think about Dallas, and we have a good number of friends in Dallas because we've lived there a couple of times. But we don't worry about spending time with them. We worry about spending time with those who are especially precious to us. And as we walk into a new year, it's with the conviction that we are the people of God. We need to remember who we are, not because of our merit, but because of God's grace. Second thing we need to remember is who God is. So He says, and you'll notice as we read this, in the beginning of verse 10, so do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. A little bit later, down in verse 13, He says, I am Yahweh your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, don't fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's saying you're like a worm. You're utterly defenseless, you're weak, and you're insignificant in human terms. O little Israel. I mean, humanly speaking, they're going to be crushed under the foot of Cyrus, and nobody would even notice. I myself will help you, declares Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. When we look up into heaven, if we've trusted Christ, we see the God who is for us in Christ, who has declared us righteous, who has given us all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, so that we have as much right to be in heaven as the Lord Jesus does, not because of our merit, because of His. We look up and we see the Lord Jesus, who said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, and made a promise to us. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will take them out of my hands. My Father gave them to me and He's greater than all. I and my Father are one. I send another helper. I send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. So we are a people who need to remember who we are and who our God is. God who gave His Son, the Lord Jesus, to draw us in a relationship to Himself and has made eternal promises. And if we remember who we are, and remember who God is, we will, he says, resist fear. Fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. And there's so much stuff that we don't know about this year. And there's lots of reasons to worry. I mean, we're reminded again, you can take a plane flight and think you're okay, and that's part of the world in which we live. And you can think that your savings are clear. We learned that in the last while, and all of a sudden, the bottom falls out. And we know how fragile life can be. We don't know what 2010 will bring. But the Word of God comes to us, and the promise of God comes to us and says, fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Because there's going to come a time when you need inner strength. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll hold you with my righteous right hand. Now, I want you to think back to the psalm we sang. It began with a great affirmation. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for his faith in his excellent word. And it's saying, one of the great gifts that God has given to us is he's spoken and he's given us his word. And he's given promises in his word. And his word is the truth. In this coming year, we're going to be emphasizing one part of our mission statement. This last year, first pray was a theme, and we want to carry that on this year. But at the same time, we say we're a community of Christ followers, longing to glorify God by loving God, loving people, sharing the gospel, and serving the world. And we want to focus on sharing the gospel, knowing what it is, and living it out, and being good news people. And it's because there's a foundation that God has given in his word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have led. Bob, would you put those words up there so that we can see them again and remind ourselves of them? And that last part, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, is a reminder that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. But now the hymn turns. And from this point on in the hymn, as we have it in front of us, it is God speaking to us. So here's the next verse that we're singing. And as we sing this one, we are singing, God is singing to us. God is speaking to us. Fear not, I'm with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Look again at verse 10. That's verse 10, only put poetically. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand by my righteous right hand. And so when we sing these words, we are singing the promises of God. Let's sing these first two stanzas again.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled.
Sing it, but hear God sing it to you.
Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand.
Well, turn two pages in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 43. We don't know who wrote How Firm a Foundation. It first appeared in a Baptist hymnal in London in 1787, put together by a Baptist pastor named John Rippon, and this one simply had the letter K on it. And first people thought it was John Rippon, and then now they decided K, whoever he was, wrote it. And apparently he had a minister of music whose name was Keane. And so the thought is it was Mr. Keane who wrote this hymn. We know nothing about him. Some hymns come out of great stories. This one is a great story. And this man put together the Word of God in a way that touches our hearts, at least mine, and takes some of these great promises of the Word. Well, the next two verses that we are going to sing are built on Isaiah 43. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Isaiah 43, and we'll read the first seven verses. Now, this is what Yahweh says. He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Do you hear there the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? They were formless and empty. And he's saying, you are a nation like that. You're just a bunch of people, but I created you. I said, let there be light, and I brought a people into existence. And I formed you and shaped you. You're not my people because of your nature. It's because of my creative power. Fear not. I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush, Seba in your stead. Because you're precious and honored in my sight, because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, people in exchange for your life. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I will bring your children from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. Say to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And notice verse 21, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Again, there's a reminder of who God is, but a reminder of who they are. Notice in the middle of verse 1, fear not, I've redeemed you. Now in the Old Testament, when God said, I redeemed you, the people would immediately think of one great event. What would that be in the Old Testament? Be the Exodus out of Egypt. When a group of people who were slaves were redeemed, bought out of slavery into the freedom as God delivered them. But a Christian reads that, and they don't think of the Passover lamb that was slain and the blood put on the doorposts so they could be brought out of Egypt. When a Christian reads that, I've redeemed you, they think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think of the penalty that was paid by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, taking our sins. They think of Peter saying, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would remember that we're God's people because God paid the ultimate price for us through the death of the Savior on the cross and his resurrection again. We are God's by creation. And then it says, I've summoned you by name. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, he talks about God calling all the stars of the heavens by name. Calling them out. They appear because God controls them. But here he says, I call you by name. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. And we're called by name. And we belong to God. We're part of his people. You are mine. And then verse 4, you're precious. You're honored in my sight. I love you. That's God speaking over his people. It's God. If we were to use the words of Zephaniah, in Zephaniah it talks about God singing over us in delight. Just the way you look at that little one and you sing over them in delight as you look at that little child or grandchild. You're mine. You're precious to me. Redeemed you. You're valuable to me. And then in verse 7, he reinforces that. I've created you for my glory. Verse 21, so that you may proclaim my praise. And God has said, listen, I've staked my honor on you. Judah, you think you're nothing and your country's been destroyed and you're disintegrated and nothing's going to happen. I tell you this, I made you for my glory. There's more at stake than your personal convenience and happiness. My glory's bought up with you. And what I am going to do is going to be for your sake, but much more than that, it's going to be for my glory's sake and for my praise. And God's concerned about his glory. The reason that God will keep his promises in your life is because his honor's at stake if he doesn't. If God doesn't keep his promises, if he doesn't take you through safely, if you're his child, he hasn't kept his promise. His glory is lost. We exist for God's glory. That's our supreme being. God's concern is not our happiness, but ultimately his glory. And with that, he's made a promise. Now, look in the middle of this. Verse 2. Because of that, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Now notice the when, not if. Even though they are God's people, even though they are precious to God and beloved, they're going to go through waters. They're going to go through difficulties. But what he is telling them is, put your present circumstances in the light of God's promises. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The Lord is my shepherd. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me. He hasn't promised that we will not go through waters. And when you go through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Not saying you'll be exempt from financial problems or relational problems or physical problems or any of those other kinds of things that can sweep down upon us. The promise is that in the midst of all of those things, God will not abandon us and he will not fail his purpose for us. And then when you walk through the fire, I don't know what image troubles you more, walking through floods or through fire. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. But please notice, God has not promised that we'll be exempt from fire. You can't help think of, as you read this, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And just around the time Isaiah, well before Isaiah was saying this, but in that context, there were three young men who found themselves walking through fire, cast into a fiery furnace. And then the king looks in with astonishment at Daniel's three friends and says, I thought we threw three in. There's a fourth in there who looks like the son of the gods or a son of God. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Satan have at us, but he will not destroy us. Life will burn us and seem to flood us out, but God has promised. Let's look at the next two verses. We didn't sing this one the first time we sang through it. When through the deep waters, I call thee to go. I don't miss that. The writer's saying something that's very profound. God sometimes calls us to go through deep waters. It's his purpose. It isn't that we made a mistake. It's part of living in a fallen world. It's part of carrying out his purpose. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee. Thy troubles to bless. You know, I have gone through different things in my life. I'm just old enough now to be able to look back and see those things. And I didn't enjoy those troubles, but now I look back and I bless them. I said, God, you did something in my life that I never would have known or learned if I hadn't gone through that. And sanctify to thee, make holy ground thy deepest distress. And you discover as you look back in life that some of the holiest places were some of the hardest places. But that's where God showed up. And you met him in a new way you'd never met him before. The next verse changes to the other side of it. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient. Anybody recognize that phrase? 2 Corinthians, the promise, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume. Dross is the gunk, the impurities that hang on gold and The refiner heats it so those things are burned away and then scooped off, and thy gold to refine. I love the words of Job 23, where Job says, when he's tried me out of his own ordeal, when he's tried me, I will come forth like gold. God tests us, but he won't destroy us because we're his people. Well, let's sing those two verses together.
When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress.
Time is catching us. Let me read this passage from Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. There's a great verse to start 2010 with, and a hard one in our culture and in our time. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Therefore, we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? I love that two-line statement translated here, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. In the Greek language, it's filled with negatives to just emphasize it. I will not, never, no, leave you. I will not, no, never, ever forsake you. Ain't going to do it. I'm committed to you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't know what 2010 brings. I don't know the things that are going to experience in my life or you're going to experience in yours. But I do know this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That is the word of God to us. That is the foundation on which we stand. So look again at the words of this last verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. You know, that's a great illustration of faith. It's just leaning. Now, you better not lean on one of these things. We don't lean on our own understanding. We lean on the Lord Jesus. And here's God speaking again. Are you hearing how this song, hymn, picks up this and it's all God speaking to us? The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I, the Father, will not desert to its souls that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. God said it. God promised it. God's honor's at stake. And it is the God who gave his Son to die on the cross, the God who is for us in Christ, who's clothed you if you've trusted him in the righteousness of Christ, who's sealed you with his Holy Spirit, who's promised you an eternal inheritance in heaven, he will not forsake his own. But maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never opened your life to him. Maybe you're standing in a swamp and not on a foundation. What better way to begin a new year than by bowing before Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God, I trust you. I follow you. Go for it, Bill.
The soul. desert to its close, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
And God's people said, yes. Father, thank you for your words to us. Thank you that you sing over us in Christ out of a heart of love. And thank you that because of that, we can sing this next song with confidence, not based in us, but in you. The Lord is our helper. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. In Christ's name, we give you thanks. Amen.